Well, we may see ourselves coming up against some difficult times. This isn't really about our message today, but it's about something that you and I need to be concerned about. Somebody sends me this register of opinion, and they're talking about having thought control. At first you say they don't mean that. Yes, they do mean that. They are already set up to do it in honor of the late Ted Kennedy, because he wanted to have this kind of stuff. But if they don't like what you're saying about homosexuals or others, they're going to find ways of putting you behind bars and changing your mind. Now, countries that actually do that is not a pleasant experience. So we need to pray about that with each other, because I don't know how far they're going to go, but far enough to have one of these used up on several people who want to do that. And that also would seem to indicate we're near, at about the time we're going to go up and meet the Lord, aren't we? We're ready to begin Acts 10. Acts chapter 10. Acts 9 primarily introduced us to Saul. He wasn't Paul yet, even though some authors of books about the Bible rightly divided will comment on Acts 9 about what happened to Saul. And he wasn't Saul yet. In fact, the Paul seems to be a name he adopted because of his being Greek. But whatever, in Acts 10 we start finding another thing. And I want to read the first few verses. That's a very interesting passage. Acts 10, I want to read the first 8 verses. In Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius. Now there are lots of people that have taken the name Cornelius, obviously based on this particular person. A centurion of what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. Very unusual thing for a Gentile, by the way. And he was a Gentile, true and true. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? Sounds like somebody a chapter earlier where the Lord was after what Saul was doing, and he says, who are you, Lord? He says, what is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. It was not uncommon, by the way, for people to have a couple of different names based on languages. He was staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of his servants, and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Now when you think about that, that's quite a story. This man apparently had very good relations with the Jewish folks, but he had never gone through circumcision, so he's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. That's very important to know. Now a centurion is one who had charge of 100 men, give or take. Now let's see, in our armies, which are a lot bigger than the armies that Italy had. Let's see, we have what, a squad's about 9 people. 3 squads make up a platoon, and the 3 platoons make up a, I may get it backwards here somewhere. At any rate, they had that, then 9 in this unit, then that went up to 27. Another 3 set it up to about 81, and at that point they've got a first lieutenant in charge. So he was, that's not quite the power Cornelius had, and that's with our huge armies. So that was quite an extensive thing he had. Apparently the pay was pretty good. I would suspect that a first lieutenant would find that this was better pay that Cornelius had than what they had. But that's just a guess. That's just a guess. Now it's interesting to see this chapter of Acts 10. See, to Acts 9 we have Saul, who later gets called Paul, turned to the Lord, the devout Jew, but not a believer. And of course here we have a Gentile who was in touch with the Jewish folks a lot and who wanted to know more, and the Lord's going to show him more, and of course he's going to be going and talking to Peter. And Sam puts it this way, the story of Cornelius, while filled with interest and refreshment to the student of Scripture, is nevertheless one of the most difficult in the book of Acts to fully understand. I should suspect it is, because most people have a lot of problems seeing what distinguishes Peter from Paul. They have a real problem with that. Many of its details seem paradoxical, to say the least. This is doubtless because it is the connecting link between the ministries of Peter and Paul, and it really is that. Now, of course, I've read you some of this. Cornelius was a Roman. His name is Latin, which is pretty much like saying Roman, except the word is Latin when you're talking about the language. And we read that he was a centurion of the Italian band made up of conscripts or volunteers from Italy. By the way, not all their soldiers are volunteers. They had the equivalent of a draft, just like we have from time to time. He may well have been a member of the great Cornelia gens, House of Cornelia, one of the most distinguished houses of Rome, for Julian the Apostle names him as one of the few persons of distinction among the Romans to become a follower of Christ. So this makes him really kind of a big shot when you think about it, especially if you look in the area and who it is that was controlling it. The first thing we read about Cornelius is that he was devout, whatever that means, and feared God. And by the way, one of the questions we want to address when we look at this is, how was a person at that time saved? Were they saved by making the same profession that we make? And I will argue, no, they were not. That may be kind of something we want to hang our hat on, right? What was their message? What was important? In the light of this, it is not strange that all his household, doubtless including his servants, feared God with him. Of course, the person who's in charge of a good chunk of men with weapons and all the rest of that, no doubt when they said do, they did things and all that kind of stuff. And some of that may have even included an interest in the things of God. So that in the light of the foregoing, that his soldier either became God-fearing under Cornelius' influence or was chosen by Cornelius because he was God-fearing. Remember, God-fearing we haven't really defined. In either case, we have another evidence of the consistency of Cornelius' piety. He did have an interest in the things of God. J. Vernon McGee says, remember that Paul had been in Caesarea and probably some of the other apostles had been preaching the gospel all along the coast. Tel Aviv is really a part of Old Joppa. I've never gone to the Holy Land, so some of you that have been there, you make a better connection than I would on some of these cities and how they are connected to each other. As one travels up the coast from Joppa, the next place of size is Caesarea. I hope it's clear to you that that's named after Caesar. That isn't too hard to figure out, I trust. Which was really a Roman city. It was the place where Pilate lived. The governor and those who ruled the land stayed there. This is where Cornelius was stationed. He was a centurion, which means he was a commander of 100 soldiers in the Roman army. The Italian band was a cohort of Roman soldiers recruited in Italy. So it's important to all that and all kinds of things you come on the internet and find out things about Cornelius and the people that are like him and the sort of thing they did. Now, when you look at his interest in the things of God, one obvious question is, was he already a saved man? It never says that. Now, see, normally when somebody attaches himself to a synagogue and he really is interested in doing all the Jewish things, the men end up being circumcised. He was not that. So he had never gone that far. So that means he was not a Jew in any sense of the word in Scripture. But still, he had this interest. He apparently was one who gave money to the Jewish folks and so forth, and he certainly had no hatred of the Jews. So we can't say that he was a believer. We have to talk about what believer means. It was in response to his prayers that he was instructed to send for Peter to show him the way of salvation. That's in verses 4 to 6 and verses 11, 14, and other places as well. So he was instructed by the Holy Spirit to send for Peter to be given the gospel, to be given the word. I better be careful because we'll confuse it with the gospel that we preach. And it's very important to make that distinction. But he was later sent, he went and got Peter to come and give him some the truth of God. The statement, he shall tell thee, this is something in verse 6, what thou oughtest to do, and of course the person is quoting here, is quoting from the King James, and I quoted to you from the NIV earlier, so the wording is a little different. But he shall tell you what thou oughtest to do is analogous to what shall we do? Of Acts 2:37, and what must I do? Acts 16:30. All these are statements made in Acts. By the way, it's interesting just to introduce some of the stuff I want to talk about. Look at Acts 2:37 for a minute. Acts 2:37. Acts 2:36, Peter says, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You understand what it says there? Did he say anything about the death of Christ for sins? Interestingly enough, he didn't say anything like that. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." Did he say anything about Christ's death for sin? Didn't say a word about it. Maybe there's a little difference between the message they preached in Acts 2 and what we're to preach. And I believe that there is. We don't really have a clear-cut statement about things like that until we get to Paul. Their statements were quite different. They had a difference in message, and I want us to go through that a bit because it's quite often not understood very well. There's some people get very upset when you talk about, here's Paul's message, here's Peter's message. They say, well, they're the same. Well, let's see if they're the same. A lot of people think that. I happen to not think that. Now, another comment about this. Cornelius was promised that he, that is Peter, shall tell the words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Again, it doesn't spell out exactly how one was saved. We need to spell that out when we go and testify to people, right? They need to know exactly what it means. Peter instructed Cornelius and his household as to the remission of sins later on in this chapter. When Peter had rehearsed the incident to the brethren of Jerusalem, they exclaimed, "Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." What is intriguing about so many of these, they don't say much about the death of Christ for sins. Well, let's talk a little bit about what our gospel is, and then we'll try to make the distinctions, because I think these distinctions are somewhat important. In fact, let me tell you ahead of time. There's Peter, very devout. He said, "We've given up everything to follow you, Lord." And yet, when Christ talked about going to the cross, he says, "Don't let that happen." Did he understand the death of Christ for sin? No. And yet he was a believer. We can't say that about ourselves, because we must know what that's all about, because we're in a different dispensation. Let me show you a few passages here. 1 Corinthians 15. These are all from Paul's letters, so you can understand exactly what's going on. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Paul is writing. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." And certainly very important to all of this is what we're going to see in the next few verses. "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain." By the way, I don't know how many people have believed in vain. They go through the motions and later you find out they really didn't mean business. But there are lots of folks that seem to talk like they're believers and don't act like it. You start wondering about that at some point. Then he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Now here's what we might call our gospel in the smallest nutshell that you have in Paul's letters. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's certainly much a part of the message that we give to anybody. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. "I am not ashamed of the gospel," because this is Romans 1:16 now. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. We could call that the gospel in a nutshell. Go to one passage and get it all. Romans 1:16 says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And of course, at that point in Paul's ministry, he always went to the Jew first. He didn't do that after the earlier epistles, so you only find it in the early ones. To the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. These are verses I've often used in talking to people. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, it's interesting how many people we have in our country that just think they're wonderful people. Now, a person who says they're a wonderful person haven't looked at the window or the mirror very much, right? They haven't looked at themselves as God sees us, because we know that we're very bad sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. I don't know how you can escape that. There are some people that make a big point that they preach the gospel without lordship. I don't know what they do with half the Bible, because lordship is there in the whole Bible. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with your heart, it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So this is what Paul says about our message. We certainly tell people about the death of Christ, and it's for sin. You are a sinner. You need to come to Christ. And that's certainly very much a part of what we have to say, right? And that's very important. Now, some of these things are way back in Isaiah 52 and 53. Sometimes it doesn't say it quite like you wished it did, because in a lot of what we find in the Old Testament is, well, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. Isaiah 53 really should start three verses earlier. So you can look at Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13, and we'll keep going. By the way, today's conservative Jews have difficulties with Isaiah 53, and they usually will admit it, because they don't know how to fit it into their message. That's right. This is an important weekend for the Jewish folks, right? Tomorrow being Yom Kippur. I think it's tomorrow. Is it tonight? And that's very important to them. But they really don't turn to the one they need to turn to. Isaiah 52:13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. By the way, the crucifixion is probably the worst way to go. Stoning probably is the second worst way to go. These were standard practice in those days. The Persians apparently came up first with the crucifixion, and the Romans enjoyed it. In fact, in our Constitution, where it says something about, I forget how it's phrased, about not having terrible ways to die, essentially, this is the sorts of things they were talking about. But they didn't spell it out that way, so now people make it mean anything they want it to mean. So will he sprinkle many nations. This is Isaiah 52:15. And kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, that they will see. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Just think about our Lord there, when he didn't have to be. See, I don't even know if we can really understand that. But we know we believe it, because it says so in the Scriptures. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrow and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord, Lord in capitals, meaning Jehovah, it was Jehovah's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though Jehovah makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of Jehovah, again it's Lord in capitals in your Bible, will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:12 finishes it off. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What's interesting to us, this side of Paul, that seems so obvious what it's saying. But it's amazing how you'll find none of that in the first half of the book of Acts. Go read it. It's not there. They didn't understand it. And we'll see some more if you look at it. Did they have to believe this to be saved before Paul came along? You won't find a single verse that says they would, by the way. Did Abraham believe in the death of Christ for salvation? Now that's getting down to particulars. Look with me at Romans 4 for a minute, or I'll just read it to you if you want. Romans 4 and verse 3. What does the Scripture say about Abraham? It says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But Romans 4, 3 doesn't tell you what he believed God about. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Romans 4, 18, it says, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now you all know what it means by all these nations that came from Abraham. Anybody know who some of them are? Iraq? They were Persian. That's not quite right, but it's there. But you have all kinds of them. Ur of the Chaldees, that brings you up where Hussein was. All kinds of places. Because the Arabs and the Jews all came from Abraham. Of course, the Persians are another set, but that's what it is. So he did. We'll look at Genesis 15. Look at Genesis 15 for a moment. It says, Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness. What did Abraham believe that God said? Genesis 15:1. This is where God is going to talk to Abraham and promise him something. And by the way, it's not the gospel message you'll give to others. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. It says, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. By the way, I look at some of these people in Scripture, and I'm kind of appalled. You're sitting there. The guy was rich. We know he had, 6,000 cattle or something like that. That's a lot of money. And God says, do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield, your very great reward. And you'd probably say, something's bugging my brain. Something's going on here. Right? You'd be a little surprised, I'm sure. Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? Now let's think about that for a moment. If you look at Genesis 15:1 and Genesis 15:2, Abram was not concerned about the sin question. He was concerned about the we don't have kids question. Right? Isn't that what it says? So God said, I'm your shield, your very great reward. Abram said, this is in Genesis 15:3, you have given me no children, so a servant of my household will be my heir, meaning Eliezer of Damascus. By the way, I don't understand this, but I knew a guy who actually worked for him at Lockheed, whose name was Eliezer, and he was Jewish. Eliezer was not Jewish here. So that's kind of the wrong name for the wrong person, isn't it? Eliezer was his chief servant. In those days, if you didn't have any offspring, your chief servant would take over everything. It's kind of like the vice president taking over if the president dies. Kind of thing. So Abram in verse 3 says, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir, meaning Eliezer of Damascus. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited to him as righteousness. This is what Paul is quoting in Romans 4. Now, is it talking there about the death of Christ for sin? Is it talking there about the death of Christ at all? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Abram was promised progeny. I don't mean they didn't know some other things too, but it's interesting to see where the emphasis is. Yes?
When I was reading today in Galatians, it was
Galatians 3:15.
Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Does not say unto offspring, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ.
That's because ultimately, as you go down that one, you end up with Christ. Remember, he had the promised child, and then you ended up having Jacob, and then the 12 kids, and under Judah, ultimately. And there's even some interesting things there. We don't have time to do it right now, but Judah had something he did that keeps his family from going into the temple for 10 generations. Do you know who the 10th generation was? David. So all those people in there couldn't be in certain spots until the time wore out. But we don't have time to look at all that right now. So it
wasn't looking forward to Isaac, who was a type of Christ.
He looks forward to Isaac, that's a type of Christ, but then Isaac has Jacob, and then Judah's one that did some stuff he shouldn't have.
Yeah, but in Galatians it says he's referring to not all of them, but the one.
The one, and Christ. Of course he goes mainly to Christ, and that's beyond the 10th generation. That's under David quite a bit. But what's interesting is, Paul quotes it in Romans 4, and he says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he's not talking about the death of Christ. It says, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. And what it's talking about is the promise that God gave Abram. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, you can't go do that with anybody today. Because today, the gospel is very clear. It has to do with the death of Christ, period. But when you start looking at some of these things, you say, wait a minute. They didn't understand the work of Christ like we do. And we must understand that, or we have no basis for salvation. But it is kind of interesting. So you look at Abram, there's nothing about sin there. There's nothing about the death of Christ. But he believed immediately that if God said something, he was going to do it. By the way, I haven't got to fathom what it's like to go through an experience like that. None of us do. We got the Word of God. That's all we're going to have in this life. We're not going to have voices and all the rest of that stuff that like they seem to on certain channels. But when you look at what it says about Abram in Genesis 15, Abram no doubt knew he was a sinner, but there's nothing about sin in that passage. We know by the time they get to Isaiah, they know something about the death of Christ, but nothing about this here. Yet Abram was one who was saved by believing and following God. I want to bring another question up. Look at Matthew 16 for a minute. Did the 12 understand the death and resurrection of Christ as having anything to do with salvation? We're not talking about Paul now. We know what he says. What about the 12? Matthew 16 and verse 13. Now, someday the Lord's going to unravel a lot more of this for us, but it is interesting. Matthew 16:13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciple, who do people say that the Son of Man is? This is in Matthew 16. They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Almost everybody had their own theory of who Jesus was. Matthew 16:15. What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Matthew 16:16. This is Peter's famous confession. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. By the way, he didn't give what we would call a come forward gospel message either, did he? He just simply said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter believed that Jesus was Messiah and God. Now, people look at that and they say, well, certainly Peter understood all about sin and death and Christ and all that sort. Well, think about it for a minute. In fact, look what happened further down. We're still in Matthew 16. Look what happened and how Peter reacted when Christ said that he would die. Because right after 16, he starts talking that way. Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders. Now, I want you to understand something for a minute. Except for the bad guy, the 12 are considered believers in the Bible. Always. Yet they did not know about the death of Christ. The message was a bit different than ours. It says, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Now, one thing about Peter, he said what was on his mind, whether it made sense or not. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine the student rebuking the teacher? That's what was happening here. He said, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Did Peter understand the death of Christ at this point in time? Nope. He understood that he was the Messiah, and that made it clear that he was a believer and was following Christ. He did not understand that at all. And what did Christ do? He turned to Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, this is kind of an interesting passage. Because if you take Matthew 16 in its totality, where he says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, the Roman church takes that as proof that Peter was the first pope and all the rest of that. Well, what is he if the Lord takes him aside to rebuke him? And because he takes Christ aside to rebuke him and says, never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, on the same day and the same series of events where they want to say this made him the first pope, he is said to be following Satan. It's right here. Get thee behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. So they did not understand the crucifixion of Christ. They did not understand his death. That hadn't all been laid out for them. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Is that what we say to people when we talk to them about the Lord? You got to get ready to carry a cross. Now, in a sense, they will, especially if this stuff starts happening. But that's not our first message. It's that they need to trust in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Then in Matthew 16:25, it's whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what a man can give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. We have some of that too. But it's just interesting to look at the emphasis here. Matthew 16:28, Christ says, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his victory. Now, you look at what went on there, they didn't understand that. It went way over their heads. He didn't totally correct it right then, which I find interesting, don't you? This wasn't a math class where somebody has a problem with a theorem, so you spend the next 2 days trying to explain to them how to do it. He went on. I don't know how much they understood about it all until much later.
No, until the next little bit. What's in 17:9?
Okay. Matthew 17:9. Pardon me. Matthew 17:9. Start with verse, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, by the way. And Peter, James, and John are always connected with some of these events. And so let's see. We were at verse 9. And this is all that's gone up there. Remember, Christ was there with those three, and then Moses and Elijah. That we're told in verse 3 for sure. And it's kind of interesting how Peter ran off at the mouth on some of the things here. Just let me read them as long as we're here. In verse 4, after seeing these people here, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was kind of motor mouth at times. He just kept talking. When he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. That sort of tells Peter, we're not interested in the other two as much as this one. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But I just thought about it. You know, they saw the Father with a bright light and all the rest of that. Kind of like Saul saw Jesus in the book of Acts. But Jesus came and touched them. Get up, he said, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. So they had a brief encounter with Moses and Elijah. Excuse me. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead.
They must have understood it then.
They had certainly been exposed to it, that's for sure.
That was right after...
The 16th.
That you're not going to die. Yeah, 16.
Yeah. Now, it's very interesting how little they knew, and little by little Christ was showing them what was going on. But, the Mount of Transfiguration is a very interesting one, too. Just like that. So, Peter had reacted to what he heard in the previous passage, and it's just very interesting how much of this went on. I've also marked down here some other verses. I thought it was kind of interesting. When Christ was crucified, those who crucified with Christ were afraid that the body might be stolen to make it appear he'd risen. Remember how scared Peter was at the time of the crucifixion? He was hiding out, so to speak. Well, by the time he gets to the resurrection time, it says the next day after preparation day, Matthew 27:62, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. Sir, they said, we remembered that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I will rise again. Sometimes I think the unbelievers heard more of what Jesus said than what some of the others heard. So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead. This last deception will be worse than the first. Take a guard, Pilate says, go make the tomb as secure as you know how. So they went and made the tomb secure by putting a seal on the stone and posting the guard. So, of course, that's the kind of thing that went on then. So the chief priests and Pharisees were concerned that someone would hide the body and claim he had risen from the dead. Remember, the 12, just a small time sooner, weren't sure of any of these things, but they did happen. We've got all kinds of other verses, too. Let's just look at some of them. I'll just read some of them. I want you to think about it for a minute. One of Peter's comments that we have saved for our lives. Simon Peter answered, Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, why people need to understand that, to understand the Lord and what he did, that's not the first confession of faith you expect from somebody. Yet Peter had that in Matthew 16.
Well, the Christ means Savior, though. So
no, the Christ means Messiah.
Yeah, but the Messiah is going to save everybody. So there's some salvation associated with the name, you are the Christ.
Okay, let me explain a distinction so we understand some of the differences. The Messiah will save people in a sense, yes, but it doesn't emphasize it's through his death. That emphasis comes later. Now, we know all that when we go looking back at it. We can see it hidden in Isaiah 53 and all sorts of things like that.
Right.
But he is clearly the only one by whom men can be saved today. But it's interesting, it's like when you talk about Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. What was counted to him for righteousness? His belief that he'd have umpteen kids. Offspring, I don't mean immediate kids. And that's really not what we mean when we give a gospel message. And I think what I'm trying to emphasize a little bit, that Paul's message was really quite different from the 12. So we can say, sure, he's talking about Messiah, he's talking about this, he's talking about that. But the idea that Our sins are taken away explicitly by the blood of Christ, period. Better get that message across, and so forth. You don't find it emphasized like it is in Paul's letters.
But they lived with it because they had sacrifices for sins every year.
Oh, they did indeed, but they didn't make the connection with some of the other stuff like we find with Paul did. And that's what makes Paul's message a bit different. And he talks about it being different, but that's part of what makes his message quite different.
Didn't they, though, know that the yearly sacrifices didn't take care of it permanently? They're waiting for the Messiah, which would really save them once and for all.
They talked about the Messiah coming and freeing them from all these things, But they never put two and two together that Messiah would actually die on the cross or die a terrible death in order to do so. They, in fact, you'll find that not there in Genesis 15 at all with Abraham. Now, admittedly, once you get to Paul, you see all this stuff. You get a little bit of it some other places, but it's primarily Paul where we see this.
Yeah.
And, of course, everyone today that wants to be saved. Let's see, I had... here's some other interesting reactions by Peter to events. Matthew 19:27. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will be there for us?" Now that strikes me humorously, doesn't you? It's kind of like the guy that wants to get a good raise.
He got it.
And he got it too. But we forget these kinds of little nuances that go on with them. Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." All the other disciples, obviously without one of them, meant the same thing. There are all kinds of things like this through the Gospels. Very little that says Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again the third day according to Scriptures, which really spells it out. Another intriguing thing, I don't know how I would be if I were this, and this isn't got the same flow as it maybe should have, but you know, Peter was around as Christ was being crucified. And every so often somebody will say, hey, that guy was with him. And he always would sort of try to get out of that. And the Lord would told him, he said, "I would never deny my Lord." He said, "Before, you, when you do it three times, the cock will crow," or whatever, the cock will crow three times, whatever it was. And that happened in Matthew 26:75, after Peter had done one of these denials of being a part of Christ. Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. He knew he'd done wrong, but Peter was kind of a motor mouth. He would say it first and then think second. Now, he's not the only motor mouth around, but I'm just saying that's what he did. So we're all going to, I don't know what we're going to face. We may face these kinds of times someday, and it may be pretty soon. I look at some of the events in the world this past few weeks, and I can hardly believe them. I mean, our president gave Russia everything they wanted. Well, that's almost begging to have problems, seems to me. I don't know if it seems that way to you. But whatever, it's there. And, of course, I showed you this stuff about thought control, and that's what people are talking about. Turn with Romans to Romans 4 with me for a minute. Romans 4. We mentioned this before with respect to Abraham. Romans 4. Verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? In fact, Abraham was justified by works. If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God." By the way, there's no question, Paul argues in Romans 4 that it's people doing something not by works, but before God, that makes a difference. But the question is, what were they talking about? "What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Then we go back to Genesis 15, and we find out what was credited to him as righteousness. He believed that God's promise of many offspring would be kept. And so he had absolute faith that God meant that. By the way, I look at some of those old guys there and I wonder what we'd be like if we were in this case. You know, from one standpoint, Abraham had all you could have. I don't know, 7,000 animals and all that kind of stuff, and had all kinds of servants and all that. He lacked one thing, offspring. God comes to him and says, "You're going to have that too." Now, he also was told to leave the place where his father lived. His father was quite into idols and all that sort of thing. And he left immediately. I wonder how much I would be if I had, from the standpoint of most people, everything anybody should want, and God says, "Now you're supposed to move to New York." You all know what I mean? And you don't even know how who's doing it. But he believed it was God. And that was counted to him as righteousness. And there's nothing in Genesis 15 or Romans 4 that says Abraham understood Christ on the cross of Calvary. Not one single word. It says, now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. That's Romans 4:4. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. It says that about Abraham. And there's nothing in any of the stories about Abraham of what we would call the gospel of 1 Corinthians 15 for us today. But yet he did that.
Well, the sacrifice of Isaac comes close.
But there's no question that his progeny was still protected. He did this and he believed it. But the whole business about did he understand the work of one member of the Trinity on the cross, and no, that's not, and yet that's the center of our message. And I think what I'm trying to get across is we do have a different center to our message than they had back then. It is not just simply that you don't have to be a Jew. It's very simply that Christ died on the cross for our sins, and we have to believe that and understand that. And that's emphasized only in Paul's letters, really. And it's kind of interesting how many people really miss that. But no, they certainly knew what they were doing with the animals and all that, whether they understood that as a type of Christ or simply something they had to do. Paul says in Philippians 3 that he kept all of those things. So when people say it was tough to be a Jew and keep those sacrifices, Paul said it wasn't that tough. But still, it's those who have faith in God. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. It still doesn't come right out and talk about the cross, even though I know there are passages that we understand later we're teaching that very thing. In neither case were David and Abraham believing, so far as the record is concerned, in the substitutionary death of Christ. However, neither were ever given the notion that righteousness was granted by works. So it was always faith, but not always faith in what we talk about. That doesn't mean our message is wrong. It just means we have to go back and see what God did require of the Jews. One of the reasons I'm bringing this up is Cornelius had done a lot of things Jewish. He hadn't gone all the way. Then when he comes and trusts in the Lord, he doesn't go all the way at all, because he becomes the first Gentile saved in the book of Acts. Here's some things that you can go to Feldick's place on the internet and see what you think about some of the things he says on this. Here are some things from Paul. Romans 3, 23 to 27. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Places it right there. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. It's not just the law of faith, though, that talks about the work of Christ. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I suppose that may not seem as clear as some of the others. 1 Corinthians 15, I'll just skip over some of this, but I want you to get the drift. 15:1-4, Paul says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached to you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach to you, unless you have believed in vain. There are people who believe in vain, by the way. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, Paul isn't just saying it's for this in the Scriptures. He's saying this is now our gospel. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That he was seen as Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, some are fallen asleep. So I think we have the absolute emphasis on the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, not on this, well, God's promises you're going to have a kid, or this other stuff, but it's specifically the work of Christ. And that is, in some sense, peculiar to the epistles of Paul. And it's very interesting to look and see how much isn't there that everybody else wants there. In fact, it's very fascinating to look at this, sort of put on those glasses, and then read through the Jewish epistles. Now, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, those verses. And look for it there. It's not the same emphasis. It's not the same emphasis. But remember, when you look at those Jewish epistles, they're actually addressed to the 12 tribes. They're addressed to a different group of people. And it's something that we need to understand because that's what they're doing. We can find a lot of other verses like this, by the way. You might look up Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, 1 Thessalonians 4, Romans 10. All these talk about this. Okay, we wanted to make a distinction here because we see what a great guy Cornelius was, but he wasn't really a Jew, and this gospel hadn't been preached to him. And it's kind of interesting when he finally has a message, Peter really didn't give it very well. We'll see when we get there. He says, what's going to hinder these guys of being baptized? That's not exactly your usual message today, right? But that's, Peter was caught off ground. Okay, back to Acts chapter 10. We're going to have to not go, trouble is I get wound up on this one. I think it's kind of neat. But Acts 10, about verse 9. Now this is interesting. God gives a vision to Cornelius, and he gives a vision to Peter. It's like God's bringing these two guys together, but not of their own initial volition. Acts 10, verse 9. About noon, the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, well, so we don't lose the thought, God had told Cornelius what to do, and he tells him to go and get Peter. Now in Acts 10, he's going to talk to Peter and see what happened from that. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, you have to understand how their houses were. They were boxes with ladders to get up to the ceiling, or to the roof. And on a hot day, I'm not sure if I would like to have been up there. But if they're close enough to the sea, maybe it wouldn't be that bad. So anyway, it says, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. Obviously, he did not cook his own meals. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. By the way, if you start getting visions, be careful. They're not given to very many people in the Bible. They're given when God wants to give them, and not when Benny Hinn wants to give them. You got to be very careful. You stick to this. And I don't think God's giving very many people visions today. But he saw heaven open and something like a large sheet let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now remember, this is a vision. He's very hungry, and there's all those animals out there. By the way, if there had been one clean animal, the Bible is bringing this out, but I'll bring it out. If there had been one clean animal, he could have gone out and got it. So I take it from that all these animals there were not clean. You see, you look at a good Jew who did not eat lizards. He didn't eat these other things. All kinds of animals he didn't eat. By the way, there is one practice that we find in the whole Bible. When men were allowed to eat meat, they were never to drink blood. They were never to have blood sausage. Sorry if you got a German background, they're very proud of their blood sausage. But they weren't to have that. And that's in every place in Scripture where men were allowed to have meat. But Peter was told to kill and eat. Now if it just said kill, it'd be enough. But it says kill and eat. He says, surely not, Lord, I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. So he never had any of these other animals. I don't know what other ones might have appealed to you there. I guess I've had some reptile meat, but I can't see anything else. It tasted like chicken. The voice came that spoke to him a second time, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. So suddenly God decided these animals, no matter what they were clean, because he could say so. This happened three times, and immediately the sheep was taken back to heaven. Now, in this particular case, it's very interesting. Both Cornelius and Peter were given visions of what they were supposed to do so they would meet in the right way. God didn't have to do it that way. He could have done a lot of other things, but he didn't. It's also interesting to note that Peter was very hungry, yet dinner had not yet been served when God did this. That's kind of interesting, too. And, of course, neither Peter nor Cornelius had what I would call the amazing sledgehammer approach that Saul had. Now, Saul was getting toward Damascus, and all of a sudden it all happened, boom. There's no way he could turn away from that. Well, Peter and Cornelius didn't need that kind of a beat. So that's what he did. And there's all kinds of verses about that, too. But let's notice something else. In Isaiah 56, it tells us something about what Gentiles could do. And we probably should stop about here and pick up here from this point. But in Isaiah 56, verse 1, now this is what God says about Gentiles and their being turning to the Lord. This is what the Lord, notice small capital letters or large capital letters means Jehovah, says, maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand and my righteousness will soon be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and who keeps his hand from doing anything evil. Now let's be careful about something. We know that nobody can live a perfect life. But you know, in Philippians 3, Paul claimed that he kept all the law. He didn't mean he never sinned. He meant when he did all the things that were required of him. So here's some things that were required. And apparently, the way this is written here, some Gentiles could do these things. Doesn't mean they're perfect, but they were devoted to the Lord. By the way, we in this country could never mimic the sorts of things Israel did. Every year, the men had to go down to the temple place. That's quite a journey, when you think about it. Blessed is the man who does this, Isaiah 56:2, the man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath without desecrating it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let any eunuch complain, I'm only a dry tree. So the fact that people had surgery didn't mean they couldn't still serve the Lord and all the rest of that. This is what the Lord said, to the eunuchs who keep the Sabbath, who choose what pleases me and holds fast to my covenant, to them I will give them my temple with its walls and memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. That's kind of a way to be saved, isn't it? But it never talks about the blood of Christ in this passage. And foreigners that bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep Sabbath without desecrating it, and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, this is the NIV, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. I won't go any further on that passage, but it's interesting. He had laid down some ways in which a Gentile could display their love of God. Now, they will stop there, but just remember, our message, Romans, Ephesians, 1 Corinthians, and make sure when you tell about somebody the gospel, you cover those points. Because people need to be saved. We need to know what we're telling them. And Peter and Cornelius are going to get together before the chapter's over, and you'll see what happens there. This is the first Gentile in the book of Acts that comes to Christ. There's a real mixture of Peter and Paul, in a sense, in this passage, because Peter deals only with that one Gentile. And then before long, Paul is dealing with the Gentiles all over the place. It's amazing. And, of course, we have to really thank God that he got somebody to give us the gospel. I don't know how many people there are out there that have never heard the gospel, but I'll bet it's over half in this country. People all turn on Christian stations. As they do, they may get one of the kooky ones. When you really think about it, not too many people have heard the gospel. And it's up to you and me to look for opportunities, not to ram it down their throat, but to say something about the Lord. I know we can't do that on business time or class time and all that kind of stuff, but we need to think about the times that we can tell our friends about the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for these events from which we can learn. Help us, Lord, to be clear on the gospel, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to tell others about you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.